We certainly have a long ways to go before we get out of Genesis. But we left off, I believe, last week in Genesis 17. And, of course, we went into a number of different issues relating to Abraham and his growth as God is dealing with him, as he's growing toward becoming the father of the faithful. What I thought I would do today, before going any further reading any other chapters, is just give you a little bit of a chance to participate at this point, and ask you a couple of questions. Want to see how much you've gotten so far out of what we've studied so far. And you don't have to feel under any particular pressure. It's not that kind of a thing, really. It's not a test to try to show anybody up or anything like that. But an opportunity really for us to share, actually, and to share different insights, perspectives that you have on the things we've covered so far from chapter 12, dealing with Abraham and up. And what I'd like to do is just ask you this question and like for you to point out to me different things that you look upon as being outstanding lessons from chapter 12 up to chapter 17 that we left off with last week. But any outstanding lessons or principles or instruction that you see from the things that we studied over the last couple of weeks or so. So I'll give you a chance to think about it just a little bit. And then, of course, when you come up with something, raise your hand and come up to the microphone and share. And don't let yourself panic because you're in front of the microphone. It won't bite you or anything like that. But I'll give you a chance to think about it. We'll give you 5 minutes. Okay, we got one. Okay, all right, Mike.
Not sure of scripture, but just to start it off, I was thinking of when God told Abraham, he made the promises to him and all of this and brought him there and met with him. And one thing he says, because I know that you're going to teach your children this way. And yeah. That was one lesson that I think maybe escaped us as a church in mm-hmm. the past. Mm-hmm. And I know in my own life personally, too, maybe I wasn't as diligent as I could have been, maybe with some of my kids. And mm-hmm. So that's just one of the lessons I think that
that's a very powerful
came to my mind.
That's a powerful lesson. One of the ones that stands out to me as well, because I wrote down a number here. I won't give them unless, you know, you don't have anything to give. I'll just let you guys give it. But one of the most powerful lessons is that he would teach his children. And he did. He did. He taught Isaac. He taught Ishmael even as well, although we know ultimately Ishmael's descendants have become sort of a thorn in the side to Israel to this day. But he did teach his children, and that was important because God chose that line to preserve knowledge of him, to preserve knowledge of the true God, and to preserve the words that we're reading even right now. Yes, Gunnar.
Not only through the chapter, but through the ages, how God has kept his promise to his children.
Excellent.
And how he even kept them to the promise to Ishmael's children as well.
Exactly. That's one of the main ones that I have down here, written down, is the fact that God has kept his promise. He demonstrates that he is a faithful God, reliable, faithful. We can trust him to keep his promises because he makes these promises just about in every chapter from chapter 12 to 17. Isn't there several different times where God keeps promising Abraham? Several times he makes these promises to him. And then, of course, he demonstrates that with different things that he does to reassure Abraham. I have down here, in fact, that the very first one I've got is that God is a covenant God. He's a covenant God. And he is faithful to his promises. So he makes covenants, and then he's faithful to his covenant. He's not like us human beings. We make promises, and then we find ourselves hard put to keep them. And then sometimes we renege altogether, you know. I'm sorry, but I can't keep that promise, you know. It's where we are as human beings. But God is not like that. He makes a promise, and the scripture says, Titus, the first chapter, that God cannot lie. I think it says that also in Hebrews, the first chapter as well. God cannot lie. So if he makes a promise, then you know he's going to keep it, because you know his character is he can't lie, he can't change. And he says, I change not. And to me, it's one of the most important things about the story of Abraham, that God covenants. And when he makes the covenant, he's faithful to it, and he's reliable. When I read through about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way through Genesis, that's one of the most powerful lessons that comes out to me, because this actually was written in order to reinforce our faith in that way. So that we would trust God and realize that he, just as he's shown and demonstrated this same faithfulness to Abraham, we can rely in that same faithfulness. He will be no different toward us as he was toward Abraham. So that stands out to me as paramount in the dealings of God with Abraham. God is faithful, and so is Abraham. So is Abraham. Abraham becomes the father of the faithful because God is faithful, and because God is committed to him. And that's a wonderful thing to understand and to know. It gives me reassurance. Tremendous reassurance. So that's a very powerful one. Any others? Yes, Gunner.
It was something, in fact, in Florida, you, Doris, and I were talking about something that he demonstrated. And here, how he separated Lot. You know, how we talked about how you cut, and when you cut, you separate. And he separated him from everyone else and took his time with him. Even though he made a couple of mistakes.
Right.
God stood by him.
Right. He called him out. Mm-hmm. Called him out. And Abraham's life is demonstrative of the fact that all those whom God calls, he sets apart. He sets apart. It's not a pleasant feeling to us sometimes, the idea of being set apart. Because if you're anything like me, I've been in the church quite a while now, and the church is my family. It really is. It's my family. And more my family than even my blood family, with the exception of my mom, because she has God's Holy Spirit. But as far as my other blood kin, the church is more my family than my blood kin. Now, is that blasphemous or wrong to say that? Is there something wrong with that? Well, to human reasoning, it is. Human reasoning is something wrong with it. But if you understand from God's perspective, there's nothing wrong with it. And I'm glad that Gunnar brought that out, because that's another thing I had written down. In fact, a particular scripture that I wrote down in relationship to that, to refer to, where in Matthew 12, verse 46, we're called out to a different family, and a family that is more, or should be becoming more important to us than our human family. And Christ himself felt this way about the church and about this divine family. It's Matthew 12, verse 46, and it says this here. It says, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood outside, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, this is to Jesus, behold, your mother and your brethren stand outside, desiring to speak with you. But he answered and said unto them that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? Now, you have to understand something. If you can project your mind a little bit, if you understand Jewish sarcasm and how they tend to speak sometimes, and Christ was a Jew, and this is exactly what he's doing right here. He's saying, who is my mother? Who is my brother? See, someone was interrupting him in the process of his ministry to build a family. He's preaching the gospel. And Christ said, who is my mother? Who is my brother? And then here's what he says. He said, and he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples. See, he's teaching them. And in a way, he probably didn't appreciate this interruption too much. You know, he's teaching his disciples. And he holds out his hand and he says, behold, my mother and my brethren. That's what he said. Now, this is Jesus Christ. who sits on the right-hand side of the Father. He looks at us, and at that time looked at the disciples as being closer to Him and even more important to Him than His physical brothers and sisters and His physical mother and other relatives or friends or people He grew up with in His neighborhood or His community. That's the way He felt. And I know the longer that I'm in the Church of God, that's the more I feel. And when I am at work, for instance, out here in, you know, in my work week, it's a feeling, I have this feeling of being alone, isolated. I don't know about you, but I do. And by the end of the week, you just say, boy, you know, I can hardly wait to get to church and to be among you. Why? Because we are of like mind in the things of God. We are brethren of the Spirit. We are called of God. We are family. We are the children of God. We have the same hope, the same vision, the same faith and desire, and the same battle, and able to share the same things to reinforce all the things God has called us to. I can't do any of that out there. When I go out to work, I have nothing I can share with. Now, if I share with them what I want to share with them, they don't want to hear that. They really don't. I have more to say about that in a little later, about the mind that exists out there. Because there is a certain mind and spirit of the world, and that mind and spirit is not the same mind and spirit of God or of His people. If we are indeed God's people, our mind is different. And Abraham, and the way God dealt with Abraham, and the things written about him, was to teach this principle that we are sojourners. Remember, Abraham's traveling. He has no certain place to be. He's living in tents. He's going this place one day. He's going this place the next. His whole life was like that. He was moving around even before he came to Canaan. Remember that? When he and his father left where they were and they went over here to Haran, I think it was. His life was that of a traveler in this world, a sojourner in this world, and that's what we are. We're sojourners, and this is what God wants us to think in terms of. I know I was laying down in bed last night. I came home. I was real tired. My knees were hurting. I'm starting to get these aches in my knees now. And as my knees were hurting, and I laid there and I said, boy, you know, my body just doesn't feel too good tonight. And then I said, you know, Lord, I guess this is to remind me that I'm going to have to trade this in for a new one. I'm going to have to trade this one in for a new one. Well, you know, that's the way God wants us to really think. We're sojourners here. This is temporary, you know. And Abraham's life demonstrated that the father of the faithful. He was traveling through this world with no certain place. He had a vision that he looked forward to in the future, prophetically. But in the here and now, his life was one of trial and test, and one of being a stranger and separate from the world. And that's what God has called us to be separate. And you know, I tell myself sometimes, you know, I have an office that's where I'm at the moment. My office is isolated, even where they put me at or where I have this office is isolated from the rest of the office. You know, I got this corner. Way in the back, you know. I even got mice running around back there, you know. I'm going to have to go get me some strips or something to catch these mice back there. And sometimes I'm sitting back there, you know, and I'm doing work, and I say, boy, you know, it's so lonely. So I walk out, you know, out here and there doing my job, and I have the opportunity to talk to a few people here and there. But what can I talk about? You know, it's about maybe something related to the job, but that's it. That's it. Nobody wants to know what's on my mind. They don't really want to know. On one or two occasions, you know, now and then, once in a while, you get a little bit of a chance to talk to someone about some of what's on your mind and what happens. Mike.
Relevant, but like you're saying, I mean, that's my experience. Like, you go on a job or in the world, well, there's always a pecking order or something, and you, most people, they fit themselves into it.
Mm-hmm.
How do you do that? Gossip, you make friends with this person, and they're friends with the leader, or however all that works. You
mm-hmm,
know?
Mm-hmm.
I think you know what I'm saying.
Exactly.
And when you're a Christian and you don't participate in that, the gossip, the, you know,
mm-hmm.
Kissing up, however you want to put it.
Yeah.
Well,
right.
Now, here you are, you're isolated.
Right.
Now people think you're stuck up or you're better.
Yeah.
And it's hard to maintain your humility,
mm-hmm.
but be open and friendly, but not be part of the pecking order or the system of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
Hopefully that makes sense.
It does. It makes a lot of sense. Yeah, I know exactly. It's exactly the way it is. And it's such a difficult road to have to travel. Trying to remain separate from the things that people are talking about or doing. Something that I have a hard time with, I really just hate to hear the profanity that people use all the time. And sometimes, especially when they use the name of Jesus, that really just, wrinkles me, you know. And I take it, you know, because I have to endure it. Every once in a while, though, I'll say something. Every once in a while, I'll say something. And I remember saying something recently to someone about a couple of weeks ago. One girl was using some terrible profanity. And then finally I said, child, you need to clean that mouth up. I mean, you know, it just came out before I knew it. And so, and you know what she did? She turned around and cussed that much more seriously when I did that. So I said, I guess you told me. So I just keep my mouth shut, you know. I won't say nothing else. But that's the way it is out there. And so these are things that we have to, as God's people, endure. And what happens is when you're around that kind of thing, you don't want to be around it. And what happens? You're going to withdraw a little bit. You're going to withdraw a little bit because you don't want to be, you know, around that. You don't want to be tainted with that. Yes.
Another lesson that was learned is that God can only teach those who are humble.
Very good. Teachable. Abraham, I didn't put it in quite those words, but it really means the same thing. What I have here is that Abraham was very devout. He was a devout man, and a devout person is someone who reverenced God and reverenced what God has to say. He listened. When God said, Abraham, go here, Abraham went there. When God said, do this, Abraham did that. You never see anywhere where Abraham gets into an argument with God. Now, look, God, now, you know, that's a long ways down there to Canaan. And I've heard about those people down there, and, you know, are you sure you want to send me in that direction? Now, I think you need to think about this real seriously. No, you don't see Abraham arguing with God in quite that way. Although on another occasion, which we'll get to later, he does pray very boldly and supplicates God very boldly in other circumstances. But he does it the right way. But he doesn't try to argue and disagree with God. He's very humble. Any others? Anyone have any others that they would like? Yes, Bertha.
This may be a little bit off the story, but one of the things that really, really has impressed on me is the whole story theme that goes through from the beginning of the Bible all the way through Abraham's life, how God, in granting us free moral agency, is dealing with all of those who are humble enough to allow him to use them mercifully according mm-hmm. to the human condition.
Mm-hmm.
It really struck me that God does not know what we will do mm-hmm. in granting us free moral agency. And since we are physical human beings that he's working with to make into his sons, that he is merciful to each person's condition and mm-hmm. their weaknesses in dealing with Sarah and her barrenness
mm-hmm.
and Hagar and the situation that came up with her in Noah and his
mm-hmm.
drunkenness
mm-hmm.
but
mm-hmm.
these were all people of God that were following him, but they were human beings and they were imperfect, and God was merciful to
yes.
that imperfection.
Absolutely.
And a father who is learning from the human condition of the children that he is planning to have in his spiritual family
mm-hmm,
is
mm-hmm.
something that I cannot get out of my mind.
Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. I agree. God himself is exercising great latitude toward them. You can see that and toward Abraham and those before and toward Abraham's children afterward and toward anyone really, toward us. Those who are humbling themselves before God and yielding themselves to God, God exercises enormous patience and latitude. I know. You know, looking at my own life, I know, because I often sometimes say, Father, how are you able to still put up with me? And yet, he does. He's putting up with us and exercising enormous patience toward us. And you can see this with Abraham, the way God deals with him, which goes into the other point that I had. It fits that, where I said that Abraham had a very personal relationship with God. He had a very personal relationship with God. You see the intimacy there of God coming down and speaking with him and Abraham speaking with God. This intimacy that was there. And it's obvious that God loved Abraham. There are at least one place, maybe more, where it even refers to Abraham as the friend of God. As the friend of God. So there's this personal relationship that is there. Then I also have here that about Abraham's journey. I think we may have mentioned that, but about Abraham's journey or growth into faith. We're seeing that as we read through his journey into faith as he's learning and growing. Lessons to us as well. I know oftentimes when we think in terms of having faith when we go before God, we may think in terms that we have to have perfect faith to have God's intervention. Well, if that were the case, none of us would ever have answered prayers. God would never intervene at all, ever. And it's not perfect faith that he's looking for at the beginning of the journey. Now, hopefully, it'll be perfect faith near the end of the journey. But at the beginning of the journey, we may have faith as a grain of mustard seed. And God responds. He responds to that faith. And he responds to Abraham, who obviously, as we've seen, there were some moments when he showed a lack of faith. And God was still with him because of his overall commitment. And because he was his child, he had chosen him. These are some of the lessons that would be learned. One of the other things, of course, just passing, and then we'll go on to chapter 18, is the fact that the God that Abraham talked to, and we dealt with this somewhat when we talked about Melchizedek, was the one who became Jesus Christ. Was the very one who became Jesus Christ. This could be overlooked very easily as well. But this God that he saw, because you see, Abraham saw God. He walked with him, talked with him, God appeared to him. He saw him. He saw him. And yet, Jesus Christ says in the New Testament that no man has seen God at any time. So how is it that Abraham walked with God, talked with God, and saw God, and Jesus Christ said no man has seen God at any time? How can that be? Is that a contradiction? Would anyone like to take a stab at explaining that? Gunner?
No man has seen the Father.
That's true. And when Christ was talking about God in the New Testament, he was certainly talking about the Father. And no one has seen the Father at any time, or heard his voice at any time, or seen his shape or his form at any time. But they did see the one who became the Son. They saw him. And he appeared to people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he appeared to Noah. He appeared and walked with Enoch. the scripture says. He appeared to Isaiah. Isaiah actually saw his throne in his glory and saw him sitting on his throne with the seraphim hovering above it. He appeared to Ezekiel, who saw his throne and the cherubim flying past in the air. And he heard them shouting things like, Isaiah heard them shouting things like, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." He saw that. But it wasn't the Father. It's the one who became Jesus Christ. And this is very important. It's very important because this relationship that was established with Christ, and Christ being the Abraham being the father of the faithful, and we today are called into the same relationship with Christ that Abraham was also called into. Yes.
One thing that God has always taught us is that to be prepared. And a lot of times I take a look at, with all the prophets that God had a personal relationship with, it prepared Christ, it seemed like it prepared him when he come down here how to deal with man.
I agree. That's absolutely correct. In fact, I think it's even more profound even than that. The entire Bible from Genesis to Malachi was really written, if you really want to get right down to it, for Christ's sake. It was written for Christ who was to come. Everything was in preparation for his coming. Everything that was done was in preparation for his coming. The experiences that he had in dealing with different individuals, the experiences he had in dealing with Israel, all these things in preparation, and the written record that was kept, what he gave with the prophecies and the prophets and all those things. And when Christ came, it was the Holy Bible that he read, that he had inspired the writing of himself, that prepared him for his ministry and for all that he would be doing, and became a means of even reminding him of who he was, that he would know. So yes, I agree with that wholeheartedly. Any other comments along that line? So I thought I'd mention that about Christ and the fact that he was there as God of the old covenant, the covenant that was made with Abraham, the covenant that was made with Noah, and the covenants that we'll read about later made with Israel. And of course we talked about the circumcision last week, and what that, of course, pointed to, it was not merely just the circumcision of Abraham and his physical descendants to show that they were God's people and were in covenant relationship, but it was typology of the covenant relationship God would enter into with those he would call spiritually. And that Abraham's seed was more than the physical seed, but it was the spiritual seed that was yet to come, which, thank God, we are today. God has called us to be that spiritual seed. Very important area. So let's go now to chapter 18. And we'll cover hopefully about 3 chapters today, and then we'll take a couple of giant leaps next week. Because some of the chapters, some of the things in between, we can just give a quick summary of and move on. But chapter 18 needs to be dealt with some degree of depth. And the reasons, of course, I think you will find obvious as we go into it. And this chapter, of course, deals with God's promise to Abraham concerning Isaac, but it deals at great length also with a particular city, state, as they're called in history, city states, meaning a small nation that comprised the city, where these two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and what happened with those two cities. But we're going to start out reading at the beginning and what God had to say to Abraham about Isaac. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. And again, here is God, the one who became Christ, appearing to Abraham. And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, 3 men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Now this was not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And let me clear that up right now, because there are some people, I've actually heard some of some individuals who have tried to use this that way. But this is Jesus Christ, because remember, no man has seen God at any time. But if this was the Father, then that would contradict Scripture. So we know that these other two people, neither one is the Father. Well, you know who the other two were. They were angels. Probably Michael and Gabriel. Those are the only two angels by name that are mentioned in Scripture. And the only two that we know of that God sends on very high missions to the earth. So probably Michael and Gabriel is who that probably was. And this is Christ. They probably had reported to him what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, I've got to come down and see this for myself. Well, let me read on further. And it says here in verse 3, and Abraham said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that you shall pass on, for therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, So do as you have said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, net it, and make cakes upon the herd. And Abraham ran into the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it to one of the young men, and he hasted to dress it. So he was extremely hospitable to these particular individuals. This is Abraham. You know, that was the way it was, too, in a lot of those areas at that time. They tended to be that way when strangers passed by. If a stranger passed by most of us today, I don't know. I have to admit, I'd be a little afraid to entertain a stranger today, the way this world is. But I would hope that if someone passed by needing help, I would give it. Scripture says you can entertain angels unawares. God might test you that way. He might send an angel just to test you in your compassion. He might have somebody with a broken car break down right in front of you to see if you stop. I don't know. You know, I don't have a cell phone, so nowadays I think that's what we probably would do. We would take our cell phone maybe if we're compassionate enough and call for some help. But, you know, I have to admit, it's not an easy thing to do in our society now. It's a lot of bad stuff going on around us. So you have to use wisdom. But on the other hand, we have to be careful that wisdom is not an excuse, too, in a situation in which you really could help, could be of help. So we have to ask God to give us discernment and wisdom and how to handle these situations today, because it could be pretty sticky. But back then, though, they were like that, very hospitable. Abraham, of course, that was his nature, the way he was. And he, I think, I'm pretty sure he knew who this was. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Well, God can eat. Angels can eat. They can eat. Remember when Christ was resurrected from the dead? Anybody remember? When the disciples were on the shore there and they were out fishing, and he sat down and he had some fish and some cakes of bread, and he actually cooked it right there on the fire. And when they got to shore, he had all this here ready for them, and then he ate with them. This was after his resurrection from the dead. He was in a glorified form, actually, but toned down so that, you know, nobody would get eyes blinded or shell shocked or anything of that nature. Yes, Carly.
Christ had also given the promise that he would eat the Passover meal again until he came back.
Exactly. That's right. And drink of the wine too as well. Yeah, sure did. Well, you know, you got to wonder, I mean, if God is the one who created taste buds and food, how did he think of that, you know? You know, maybe he's been eating for quite a long while. He knows how to create stuff that tastes good, you know, because he's created stuff that tastes good to himself. So nevertheless, God does eat, and we will still be able to do that in the kingdom of God as well. You know, I plan on having me a nice big Sunday of some kind that that I create that'll be the best Sunday ever created. Well, except for what God might create himself. But yes, God intends for us to enjoy good food, and Abraham understood this principle of food and fellowship. Food and fellowship. There's something about food that enhances fellowship. Yes.
But I guess it's going to be no waste.
No waste, no. No, of course not. Well, that's an easy matter. See, with our bodies, waste does not come from the food, really. It comes from the cells of the body breaking down and getting rid of dead cells. And roughage in the body. Or undigested food. That's a whole other deal altogether. But for God, of course, there would be none of that, because why? It would just turn back into pure energy. Just be converted instantaneously, every single particle of it, back into complete energy. You know, God himself, I guess you could say, he is an atomic fusion system. So everything would be atomized, you know, atom split. You know, if you split the atom, even in food, you could release energy. Probably, I forget, I have read something a long time ago about if you just took one coal, and if you could split the atoms in that one cube of coal, that you could run all the lights in the city of Detroit for a year or something like that. I can't remember, but it was some wild thing that you just could never imagine like that. The energy that's there in just one cube of coal. So God has the capacity, of course, to break it down into its atomic components, or, if you will, spiritual component. Because I really do believe that everything it is, actually, its component is spirit, ultimately. When you look at Einstein's theory of E equals MC squared, it's a whole other thing, but no mass, time, circumference, speed of light squared equals pure energy. I believe that what we're looking at in matter and everything around us is frozen energy. Energy that is slowed down and organized in a particular way. When it's speeded back up, it turns back into pure energy again. And I think that's probably what happens when God eats something. That's speculative, of course. We don't really know, but it's a thought. But there's no waste. We know there's no waste. Going on here. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Now I think at this point in time, Abraham was 99 years old. And Sarah was 90 years old. 90 years old. So you can understand her response that we're about to read here in a moment. Verse 12. Therefore, Sarah laughed. That was a very humorous thought to her. And I can understand that. You're 90 years old and someone just told you next year you're going to have a son. That would have really seemed very funny. You would have said, no way. Carly says, shoot me. That would have seemed very, very funny, I'm sure, to her. And she laughed. Yes, Gunner.
This also shows how God also has a sense of humor.
That's true. In fact, so much so, he told them to name the child Isaac, which means laughter. Which means laughter. You laugh, the last laugh is on you. Going on here. Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, why does Sarah laugh? You know, why does she laugh? Saying, I shall of a certainty bear a child which am old. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God says. At the time appointed, I will return unto you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I didn't laugh. And, you know, once she realized this was God talking, see, at first she wasn't really certain who it was. Now she knows who it is. I didn't laugh. And here again, we see God's mercy demonstrated, don't we? See, we think of God, unfortunately, because of the images that have been created in the world about God, of this here being waiting to squash you out like an ant. That's the way we have in our minds. And I think one of the things that's done that is this hell and heaven concept of hell burning forever and ever, crackling and popping hell. It really paints a picture of God as a very merciless being and cruel. And he's not that way at all. Yes, he will punish sin, as we will see in a moment. Yes, he does bring final judgment at some point in time. But it's not something he takes delight in, not something he wants to do. It's something that becomes necessary in order to rid, you know, the universe of evil when that evil won't be repented of. But it's not his nature, though. It's not his nature. He's not like that. Yet they have this concept of God, which is a wrong concept. So she said, well, you know, I didn't laugh. And then God said, but you did laugh. And now I'm going to squash you out like a bug for laughing at what I said. Nope, he didn't say that. He just said, you did laugh. And that was that. That was the end of it. That was the end of it right there. And she probably said, so he actually heard me laugh, you know. And then he just walked on a little ways with Abraham and continued to talk. And they rose up from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? You know, I love reading this stuff because it gives you insight into God's, the process even of his dealing with things with us down here on earth. And as Gunnar mentioned, because we have free moral agency, God doesn't know everything that we may say or do at any given point in time, because he's chosen not to know. He's chosen to remove himself from that equation to allow you that freedom of thought and decision. So you can actually, you can even surprise him. Bertha.
It was probably very startling to Sarah, because the scripture says she laughed within herself.
Within herself.
And then she said, I didn't laugh. And he said, oh, but you did. And it probably startled her, because she said, how did he know I laughed?
You're right.
Making it sound.
That's what made her know who he was, too. She knew who he was. Yeah, that's right. But nonetheless, because God can read our thoughts, he can sure do that. There's a scripture that says he reads our thoughts are far off, meaning from heaven he can actually read your thoughts from his throne. But God says, seeing that, he says, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? See, he'd come down there to make a decision about whether or not he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Should I hide it from him? He said. Should I tell him this? No, he's reasoning this out. Does he need to know this? You know, his nephew is there. Should I tell him? Maybe he needs to know. Or should I keep it from him? Maybe it'd be too much for him to know. And then he thought about it, and I guess he concluded that it's better to tell him. And he said, here's his thought processes here. Seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. So he thought this through. And he said, you know, I'm going to make a great nation out of him. I'm going to bless his descendants, and I know him. I know the kind of man he is. I know what he's like. Therefore, I shouldn't hide this from him. I should let him know. I mean, you know, I'm going to do all these things to the man. At least I can let him know it's my judgment as a matter. And he's got relatives down there. So I'm going to let him know. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, and I'm going to read to you in a moment just what God was talking about. I know what you're thinking. You're not wrong in what you're thinking. But it's more to the story. We automatically think about, of course, the homosexuality. I'm glad the doors are closed. They're gone?
I got to do this because keep us warm.
Okay, that's good. Well, that's good still, you know. I mean, we need to go somewhere one day, but we, you know, we want to have a little control over it if we can. But I know that most feel that this is what God is talking about. And yes, indeed, homosexuality was awful, completely rampant in Sodom and Gomorrah. But the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah went far beyond homosexuality. I want to repeat that. It went far beyond homosexuality. Now I've got a flash for you. Homosexuality is merely symptomatic of a much deeper and greater problem in a society. It is merely the public manifestation of when a society is at the point of complete moral and spiritual breakdown. Everybody got that? It is merely the manifestation when a society has reached that point of complete spiritual and moral breakdown. And it's just one of them. One of the manifestations. Now the Bible mentions this about Sodom and Gomorrah just to show us what they had come to, but there were many evils, actually even far worse than the homosexuality itself, that was going on in that city. We'll read a little bit more and then I'll show you some scriptures to prove that point. And going on here, it says here, I will go down now and see whether they have done all together according to the cry of it which has come unto me. Did you hear that, brother? The cry of it? It's talking about the cry of pain, despair, sorrow, evil, sin. That it come up to God and God heard it. Yes. Yes. That's an excellent. Innocent blood. It was also definitely part of what was going on there, the shedding of innocent blood. And as we analyze this, I want you to think about this country and where we are now. Think about this country and where we are now. We're going to be reading a few more things here, because when you see what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, God just used that as merely an example of the complete moral and spiritual breakdown that had taken place in that society. That was just the manifestation of it on one level. But there was a whole lot more going on in that city. A whole lot more going on. And we're very much close to the same thing in our own country today. Very much so. Going on here, he said, I'm going to see if it's all together according to this cry that's come up to me. God heard it. The angels reported it. And there are times when God decides I must have personal contact, especially since it may mean I'll have to wipe them all out. I've got to look at this directly. Verse 22, and the men turned their faces from there and went toward Sodom, for Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So these two guys that were with Christ, they started walking down toward Sodom. But Jehovah stood there and continued to talk with Abraham. And as you read later on, it just only shows that two went into the city. Well, my guess is that God went down there too, but he was invisible at that point. He appeared only to Abraham. He wasn't appearing to them. The two angels, though, were visible when they went into the city. And Abraham drew near and said, will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Here's another powerful lesson in the Bible for us in relationship to Abraham, something that we can really learn from and hopefully grow into having more of what he had here. Abraham became an intercessor at this point and became involved in intercessory prayer. This is prayer here. Now you have to listen, he's talking to God. You know, prayer is talking to God. And he's talking to God and he's beseeching God in behalf of the righteous that may be in Sodom. He knows that God is going down there to see if this cry, you know, is if this is real. And if it is, I'm going to wipe them out. And God is letting Abraham know what he's about to do. And Abraham says, if there are 50 righteous, let's read it. He says, perhaps there be 50 righteous within the city. Will you also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are in it? That be far for you to do after the manner, after that manner. In other words, Abraham's saying, I know that you're not like that. It's what he's saying. You wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. He says, be it far for you to do after this manner to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do righteously? Abraham knew something about God that we could do well to learn. He knew that God could be reasoned with. You know, the way the world views God and the way many view God, they don't view him as a reasonable individual. They really don't view him that way. You know, this is the way it is and that's it, and you know, it's the way it's going to be and there's nothing you can do about it, and you know, that's it. But God can be reasoned with. As long as your reasoning is good reasoning. But if your reasoning is good reasoning, you can reason with God. And I tell you, oftentimes when I pray to God, that's exactly the way I pray. I pray in a manner where I reason with Him. I think things through. And I share this thought process with Him. Well, God, you know, if it went this way and blah, 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 blah. And it seems like me. Now, I could be wrong. I know you know better than I know. But it seems like this would work this way, and so forth and so on. And, you know, this is my take on it. What do you think, Lord? If I'm wrong, let me know that I'm wrong. And Lord, if I'm right, would you do it this way? That's what I do. And reason with God. And God wants us to come to Him and reason that way. God does not want us to be, what does the scripture say? Come boldly before the throne of God. That's what it says. Come boldly before the throne of God. It's the way we're supposed to do. And speak to Him openly, honestly. You know, He knows your heart anyway. He knows what's there. Yes, I've had a conversation with God where I was even mad at God. Yes, I have. And I've said to Him, I know I shouldn't be mad at you, but I am. Now, I hope you don't squash me out here, but hear me out. When I began to speak, you know, David got angry at God. Remember when Uzzah was slayed, when he touched the cart? And it says David was angered at God. That's what it says. Did God crush him out like a bug? No, he didn't. You know, God has a lot more patience than we have with one another. He's tolerant of our moments of human frailty, you know, when we might get angry, upset. He understands our chemistry may be completely out of balance today. He can see that. He knows what our chemical state is that day, you know. And He's a lot more tolerant than we may begin to realize. He actually responds very readily to honesty. Honesty. When there is honesty and truth, God responds to that. And I've said to God, you know, I'm angry and, you know, I don't understand this and, you know, I don't get it. I just don't get this, Lord. And then later on I got it. Then I came back and said, I'm sorry, Lord. You know, I understand now. I understand now. Abraham understood this about God. And he interceded. And we need to intercede more for one another and speak with God in a much more detailed and heartfelt way, an honest way, and a bold way, and maybe we can get some more prayers answered. Really need to do that. Then he goes on, he says, 50 righteous, you know, and then God, here's what the Lord said. The Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And this is one of the most powerful promises in all of the Bible that means a whole lot to me, especially if we're getting close to that day when a whole lot of mess is about to come down, or these terrorists are about to drop some biological stuff in one of these cities, like smallpox or whatever. God has said right here that if there are 50 righteous in a city, He would spare it. Well, Abraham went even further. See, now, he probably used the number 50 because there probably was approximately that many people in Lot's entourage. His family and servants together may have numbered about 50 people. And Abraham was trying to cover, you know, that whole, you know, number of individuals. But he knew it might not be 50 righteous. So he went down and he dropped the number down. And he says here, Abraham answered and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Now you see, his approach was humble, but bold at the same time. He's saying, Lord, I know I'm nothing but dust and ashes. You know, I don't even have the worthiness to even open my mouth here. But, Lord, if there are only, how many does he say here? 40. He says, if there's only 40, will you destroy it? And the Lord said unto him again, well, if there be 40 there, I will not do it for 40's sake. Well, this goes on all the way down. Abraham barters and bargains with God all the way down to 10 people. How many of us would have had the nerve to have done that? Well, that's how much Abraham cared for Lot and cared for those whom he loved that he knew was in that city. And he was hoping that the city itself could be spared, period. He really didn't want to see all the people destroyed there. There are probably some people there that Abraham may have even done business with. So he didn't really want to see them destroyed. He knew that they were evil down there and they were wrong, but he was hoping that maybe it was a possibility they didn't have to be destroyed. But especially for his relative's sake, Lot, and all of his servants and his children and brothers-in-laws and so forth that were a part of that family, he didn't want them destroyed. Then he goes down to 10, and he says, let me speak. He said, O Lord, let not the Lord be angry. So, you know, he's saying, Lord, don't get impatient with me. I know I'm running the table here, but don't get impatient with me, Lord. He said, I'm going to speak just one more time, just this last time. He says, perhaps 10 shall be found there. And God said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. So that kind of gives us a figure, right? If we've got 10 righteous people here in the city of Detroit, we can keep from getting destroyed. So we can go out and maintain what we got here. Maybe get 10 more just for insurance. Right? In the metro area. That maybe we can be spared from some terrorist that might want to set off a nuclear bomb. I tell you this, I am encouraged when I read this, and it makes me realize that for those who are of God and His people, that He will protect you. He will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. That is, if you are living righteously. Now, if you turn from your righteousness before the destruction comes, that may be a different problem. Ezekiel shows that if a righteous man turns from his righteousness, as Scripture says, God will not remember his righteousness in the day of destruction. So you have to be someone who's living and striving toward righteousness, and like Abraham, seeking God in intercessory prayer on a daily basis. You need to be in a prayerful state. So when these things come, God will respond to you in the way He responded to Abraham. And we're going to see how He responded to Abraham. But let's go on first to look at some reasons why this city got the way that it did. Let's look at a couple of reasons why this city became the way it was, and what was the real depth of the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16 and verse 45. Let's start there. And it says here, God is talking to Israel. This is a prophecy concerning Israel during the time of Ezekiel, but it was also a prophecy of a dual nature. It was being projected to the future, really. We went through this when we went through the Ezekiel series. And most of the prophecies, as I think you all do understand, in Ezekiel are pointing to the future, really. And in this prophecy, God is lambasting Israel for their sins. And so it says here in verse 45, "You are your mother's daughter that loathed her husband and her children, and you are the sister of your sisters which loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite." And what God is saying to Israel, that when Israel was given birth to, when they came out of Egypt and came into the promised land, they came in among people who were, well, to put it in modern language, unconverted, heathen. And they got their start and their beginning in the midst of such people. And those people had great influence upon them in the early history of Israel. Because it didn't last very long, did they, after they got into that land. So much of the foundation of their history, even, is established by the influence of those people on them. So Christ says what? Your mother was what? And your father was what? Amorite and a Hittite. He's letting them know what their origins were. And he goes on, he says, "And your elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at the left hand. And your younger sister that dwell at your right hand is Sodom and her sisters." That's what God is saying about Israel at that time, but it is a type of Israel in the future in our time now. And what did I say? What I say about homosexuality? It is merely symptomatic of when a society, it's a public testimony to when a society has reached the point of moral and spiritual breakdown. But there are many, many other evils that are involved that lead up to it. It's where we're at right now. Homosexuality in this country now has gained enormous power in the country. It's not just merely the fact that you see it going on, it's the political power even that they've gained in the country. Look at the Democratic Party, just elected this lady to be the majority leader in the party, and she is what they call a San Francisco left-wing liberal Democrat. Does anybody know what that means? Do you know the politics of San Francisco? California? Yes, Mike.
That you're talking that it's just a manifestation.
Yes.
That's my thought. Mindset or way of thinking.
Exactly. Exactly. That's exactly what I mean. Whole different mindset. Yes, Morris.
Even on kids' cartoons nowadays, there's a complete breakdown. For instance, one cartoon show, the people that were sitting up there in between the cartoon showed one man dressed up as a woman.
No kidding?
No kidding. And
what cartoon was
that? One of the cartoons, it showed Samurai, or not Samurai, but what are those big fat guys in Japanese that wrestle? Samurai?
Samurai. Sumo.
Sumo, okay. Mm-hmm. Well, anyway, he showed them shaking their hind ends like, you might expect that of women, but men?
Yeah. A sumo wrestler? Oh, mercy. I don't even want to imagine that. But that's true. There's a complete breakdown that's taking place. A total breakdown is taking place, and you see it in the politics. You see it in the politics now. The immoral breakdown that is there, the leaders that we have. And when this particular lady was elected as the majority whip for the Democratic Party, and when they began to reveal her politics, you know, all I can do is say, wow. It's almost like the Democratic Party now, as a backlash to some of the things that have happened recently, are going even that much more to the extreme of the other area, as a backlash to what has taken place. I don't know, just if that's helpful to them, then we're gone. Then we're already gone. We really are. But it's just awful to see what is happening. Let's go on. It says here, 47, "Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations. But as if that were a very little thing, you were corrupted more than they in all your ways." And God is saying to Israel that they became corrupted even more. Verse 48, "As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom your sister has not done." Thing. Sodom has not even done what you guys have done. "She nor her daughters as you have done, you and your daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. I want you to look at this, because this is the foundation that leads to the moral breakdown that you see in society right now. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. It's talking about society that gets caught up in self, meism, pride of existence, pursuit of a selfish existence. That is what has happened to this country. Nobody has had more abundance of bread and abundance than this land has ever had. We're getting ready to celebrate Thanksgiving in a couple of weeks, and I saw this little thing on TV, the origins of Thanksgiving on the History Channel, and all the different changes that Thanksgiving has gone through, and how the nation from its very beginning has glorified, and not totally wrong in doing that, their prosperity. Now, initially, it was in celebration to God for their prosperity. Did you realize on Thanksgiving Day, when it was first observed, they didn't observe it by doing a lot of feasting, they observed it by going to church. But then later on, the feasting part became a part of it, which was not necessarily wrong, because they still went to church, you know. But then, now, they turn on the football game and watch the Lions, which I didn't know until watching this particular documentary, that the Lions football game on Saturday was something that was started by the Lions, the Detroit Lions, and that they were the only one for years that played on Thanksgiving. They were the first ones that started that, them and the Chicago Bears. So then it became one of those things now. Yes, Gunnar.
I think you might have mentioned it one time or another, but I can probably get this off the internet. The letter that Abraham Lincoln wrote concerning Thanksgiving.
Yeah, wonderful letter. Wonderful letter. It's been a long time since I've read that. Can't remember all the details of it now, but it really, if you want to think in terms of what Thanksgiving really ought to be about, his letter is an excellent letter to read. But it goes on and says, this was the iniquity, and plus it did not strengthen the hand of the poor, meaning they became aloof and indifferent to those who were suffering. And you know what? This country, I admit, has done a lot in giving to charities and the poor and what have you. But when you think in terms of the average citizen and person in this country, a lot of people that give to the poor, I hate to say it, are very wealthy people that do so for tax purposes, you know, to keep from paying, you know, that's the money they're going to lose anyway. And it becomes sort of a kind of a badge, you know, kind of a thing. You know, I gave, you know, they all the rich people get together. I gave to so-and-so. Yeah, well, you know, I've got a charity over here. You want to give to? Yeah. I mean, I'm not saying there aren't some sincere people. Sure there are. But a lot of that is held up by people who are very wealthy that do this to get out of paying taxes. And there are those I know who do give genuinely. But there is an awful lot going on in the world that we really, in this country right now, we prefer to be oblivious to. We really do. We don't want to know about. You really don't want to know about it. I don't even really want to know about it, but I know about it. And we don't want anything to take away our sense of ease and comfort. We really don't. I listened to a politician the other night, and you know, this particular guy, I don't even like him, but I had to admit what he said was true. Try not to let my dislike of someone get in the way of the truth. But what he said was true. But he said, you know, if we really were thinking right about this entire terrorist thing, and really trying to fight it in the way we should, he said, we ought to do it on the level like we did in World War II. He said, we should start rationing out gas, get off of dependency of oil, start changing some things in our economic habits within the country so that we can become more self-sufficient. People start to help each other, he said, in the way that they need to so that we can secure our country. He said, that's what we need to do. He said, but nobody wants to do that. And he's right, nobody does want to do that. They don't want to do that. They don't want to make those kinds of sacrifices. We're at ease. And in the midst of our ease, what's increasing? In the midst of our abundance, what's increasing? Sin. Sin. And if we want God's help, if we want Him to spare the righteous, we need to repent and become righteous. And we, as God's people, better stay righteous because judgment is coming. It's going to come. I know they're trying to do all they can. I believe the president really is trying to do all that he can to protect the American people. I think he's really trying to do that. It's a lot more that needs to be done, but I have to tell you, in the end, in the very end of all of it, it's not going to work. I don't think so. I think in the end, because of our sins and where we are headed, it's going to be awful. Let's turn to Romans 1. Romans 1. God has more to say about the foundation of what leads to this moral collapse, breakdown. Start at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. I want you to think about that. Now, me and Doris were talking the other night. She mentioned a very, very important question. I thought it was very good. And she said, well, you know, if God is going to punish Israel and punish the people, don't they need to have the gospel preached to them? Don't they need to have certain knowledge and understanding about what they're doing is wrong before God punished them? It would seem unfair for this punishment to come and they don't know. She says, what about what happened at the World Trade Center? It would seem like, you know, those people were killed and they didn't know that they were sinners and were wrong. So I told her this. I says, here's what it says in Romans 1, and I'm going to read this to you. I want you to think about this for a moment. Does God need to preach the whole gospel, every detail of knowledge and truth and understanding that you and I have to be justified in punishing people? Did Sodom and Gomorrah know all the details of salvation and of God and of the true God and of right and wrong and every detail to the nth degree before God punished Sodom? I want you to think about this for a moment as we read through this, because there's something very important here that could be easily overlooked about what God has already given human beings. He's given human beings in China, in Japan, in Asia, in Africa, in South America, in any place in this globe that they all have. All of them have. It says here, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. I want you to think about this statement. It's a very powerful statement here. For God has showed it unto them. I want you to understand this. Every nation on the face of this earth has an intuitive awareness of moral right and wrong. Did you hear what I just said? Every nation on the face of this earth, even the most primitive tribes, you know, the pygmies in Africa have a harsh law against adultery. Most of the nations, even primitive peoples, have a basic, fundamental sense, intuitive sense of moral right and wrong. They have that. And as I was mentioning in our conversation, even the people who didn't have it when they were young, there's something about even us as human beings, as we grow older as adults, experience begins to teach us. And we begin to know that this kind of conduct just doesn't seem to work out too good. Now, we may choose to ignore it. And many do. But they know. They know. And it's something intuitive within us as human beings that God has placed there. We're not left in absolute ignorance of basic fundamental principles of right and wrong. This is why most nations have laws against murder, stealing, adultery. Even in China, Russia, South America, they got laws against those things. even in places that are not Christian. They got laws against those things. Most nations intuitively know that homosexuality is not a good thing. They know that. They have that awareness. And God says it right here in verse 19. Verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." No peoples on the face of the earth today have an excuse to be ignorant of the knowledge that there is a supreme God. So that's why you see some form of a religion everywhere. Even if it's perverse. Even if it's perverse. You know, God will say to the person who believed in Buddha, "Well, you know, even in your own religion, it talks about the supreme God that can bring wrath and blah, blah, blah. Why didn't you try to find out more about who that really was?" You chose to ignore it. Everyone will be held accountable in judgment for what they knew. And believe me, they know a whole lot more than they're willing to admit. But God will be able to bring it right out of their consciousness, and with his spiritual projector shining right on screen. At the moment they thought it, how long they thought about it, the information presented to them, when they were confronted with it, and their reactions to it, they will have no excuse. God is going to be justified in all of what he must and will do in judgment. He will be justified. Going on. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, had no appreciation for him being God or who he was, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." So the darkness, we are responsible, even for our own deception. We can't even use that as an excuse. "Lord, I was deceived." Look, you had Bibles in every hotel in America. How many of them had you been in when you were on vacation? I saw you when you pulled it out of the drawer and you looked at it and took it and threw it aside so you could put the rest of your stuff in there, and you took the Bible and hid it somewhere because you didn't want to look at it. Bibles in every hotel in America. Gideon Bible. People got Bibles in their homes who could care less for the Bible, but because it's supposed to be sort of some kind of a badge of honor to have an old Bible in their house, they've got an old Bible in their house. Maybe it's an antique Bible they've got in their house, but they never open it up and even take a look at it. Do you think that God is wrong to judge us? He's right in every way. And even in Sodom, in Abraham's day, they weren't completely, totally removed from the idea of a supreme God. They knew about him. Sure, by that time, I'm sure, they had other corrupted aspects of religion, but they knew about God. Look at the other people that Abraham talked to, like Abimelech and even Pharaoh Egypt. They knew about God. They knew about him. Do the people in China know about God? Yes, they do, because they've never given up religion. No matter how hard you try to get people to go to a form of political government that's atheistic, there's something intuitive in human beings, they know there's some kind of supreme being. And they can never completely stamp it out, no matter what they do. They've tried. But do you realize, brother, that for decades there have been Sabbath keepers in China? Did you know that? In China, in a communist regime. That's right, persecuted, having to hide in houses and stuff over there in order to obey God, but it's there. Do you know they've smuggled thousands of Bibles into China? It's against the law to have a Bible in China. You've got Bibles all over the place in China. It's against the law. But they got him. But God has some strong words for people, because he knows that if they want to know the truth, they can know it. They can know it if they really want to know it. But what does it say in Romans 8? People don't want to know God. They don't want the thought of the reality of God to interfere with the processes of their natural desires and drives. And what does the Bible say in Romans 8? It says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. Hostile is that word, is what it means. Hostile against God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's what the Word of God says. And so what did people do? Well, I'm going to tell you, show you exactly in the scripture what they do. And this is what they did in Sodom and Gomorrah. Same thing. Because when they knew God, they glorified not as God, neither were thankful. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. What does that tell us? Let's take that from the realm of the primitive and let's take that to the area of real insight. What is that telling us? It's telling us that human beings, in order to feel comfortable with God, will recreate Him into an image that's acceptable to them. That's what it's telling you, brethren. Do you see what I'm saying? That's what they will do. It's why? So they can do what they want to do. That's what human beings will do. Yes, Gunnar.
Modern day churchianity has already done that.
Absolutely.
Take a look at, you go to these churches, especially Catholic churches, you're going to see idols all over the place. And then some picture that supposedly is Jesus Christ. They've recreated everything to their image.
That's true. But I would like for you to see the principle and the insight going beyond even that. I'm not only talking about just a physical image that people create. I'm talking about an image of God even philosophically, spiritually, even false knowledge about God in such a way that it becomes a God that they created out of their own imagination that they can be comfortable with. Yes.
Isn't that kind of saying they're looking to nature? In other words, evolution, is there God? They're looking to we evolve, so we determine what we do, or some attitude like that.
There you go. There you go. In our modern day and age, that's exactly what they've done. Materialism, evolution, rationalism. These things are the modern gods today that human beings have created. When we talk about idols and images, yes, that still exists today too. That's there also. But mankind has become a little more sophisticated in his creation of false gods today, in order to do what he wants to do and not to be obligated to a God. See, they don't like the idea of a God that you have to fear, that might bring, you know, that you know they don't want a conscience and a God that will bring punishment. They don't like that, and so they've had to reason around so they won't have to feel uncomfortable, you see. So that's what they have done. For those whom God has called, though, we want to feel uncomfortable unless your heart is hardened. And you go to God and you say, Lord, soften my heart. Place your fear within me. Help me to be reverent of you. But for those in the world, they don't approach God that way. That's not their mind. No. In fact, they even think, if I have to fear God, there's something wrong with a God I got to be afraid of. See? Not knowing that it's a healthy thing. It's a healthy thing to have the fear of God. Going on. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creation more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them unto vile affections. Now you see what's happening here. It's a process, right? It starts out though, the foundation. The foundation for what we see now manifested is in these other things. Is in the rebellion of men, is in pride, as we saw in Ezekiel, is in lust, the attitude of lust. Well, that opens the door for this process to take place. For this cause God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Now, that's another thing. In our society today, lesbianism now rivals the perversity of the men. Why is that important? Because as a traditional aspect of the nature of women, they tend to be more chaste than men. Men traditionally tend to be more unchaste. Look at the military, for instance, you know, and the old thing about guys having a girl in every port and that kind of stuff, you know. I mean, we all know that men, as a general rule out here in this world, I mean, dating back for thousands of years, men are the ones who have been the more licentious as a rule. But a society has really reached this pinnacle of moral breakdown when the women follow the same conduct. And in our society today, the women want equal rights. And one of those ways in which they express equal rights now is in the same licentious conduct that at one time was only men you would see do. And the Bible shows that when you reach this point where the women change the natural use, you are really at the very final breakdown of a society. You know why? Because, see, the women traditionally have been the ones that kept the family together. Now, when the women lose this, you lose the last final piece of maintaining stability in the family. It's gone. Now what happens? You see what we have today now with the unwed mothers and the children growing up now with no fathers, and then the women are at work and they're not able to take care of the children like they need to be. Children are growing up even without their mothers, and now you even have lesbian relationships in which they're having children. Yes.
I read somewhere where they're trying to make a law to change the definition of a family now.
I know, and I tell you, I'm ready to leave the country when they do that. That's it. When that happens, that's it. We're just about through as it is, but if they make a law like that in Michigan, I think I'm going to have to move out of this state. You know, it's just, the thought is, I just don't even want to, I just can't accept it. I just hope they don't do that. I hope they don't do that. I think they just voted one down recently where they were during this last election 2 weeks ago. I think it was out there in Las Vegas, no less, where they voted down a proposition to allow for homosexual marriages to be recognized. And I was surprised, being Las Vegas, that they voted it down. They got legal prostitution out there, but they voted down that proposition. And by a huge margin, too. I think it was like 70-something% to 20-something percent. It was a huge margin. I said, well, good for them. Now they need to vote out that legal prostitution thing. I'm sure they'll never do it. Too much money now involved. They'll never do it. But I was glad they did that. And then I think it's also, they were trying to push that legislation out in Vermont, I believe it was, to establish homosexual marriages there. I don't know what happened to that one. Did they do it? And I remember when I read that, last I heard they thought it was going to happen, but I didn't know if it had happened. But I told myself it had to remind me not to drive through Vermont. I don't want to go in that direction. Yes, Gunnar.
I heard this last week. It was very disturbing. The comedian Steve Martin is wanting to start a new type of detective series called Mr. and Mr. Nash. Mr. Nash, a homosexual couple who solve crimes.
Oh, well.
I'm trying to get that on television.
Oh, well, they got that kind of stuff on TV already. You know, I don't watch the series as a rule. I just don't watch them. For one thing, they're boring to me anyway. But I know there's one series they have on. I don't know the name of the show, but I think these they're witches or something like that. And two of the girls are lesbians, I think. Anybody know that show? The kids have seen it, because you haven't seen it.
Okay.
I don't know the name of the show. I've only seen it one time, and the one time I saw it, they mentioned about the two girls being lesbians. They were lesbians on this show. And I said, wow, I can't kind of believe this. Yes, Morris.
I believe that show was Buffy, wasn't it?
Was that Buffy?
Yep. There was two lesbians on there for a while, at least.
Was it? Really was? The kids? You know that? No kidding?
These weren't little kids.
Yeah, they're kids.
Buffy.
Yeah.
But basically, there was two of them on there, and they were playing the lesbian role for a while. I haven't noticed.
Yeah, I saw that. I saw that one time. I turned on, I saw that, and I haven't looked at that show since. But I said I couldn't believe it. And they were young girls, too. Young girls. So they're doing that. Yeah, you know, they've gone that route. Going on here, we're getting a little late, so I guess I have to rush just a little. Goes on and says here, and even as they says, and likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the women, burning their lusts one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was fitting, like AIDS, perhaps, other diseases, perhaps. That's what it's talking about here. And then going on, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a completely corrupt mind, to where they couldn't even reason and think soundly. Let me tell you something, brother. I've had some conversations with people that are dillies. I mean, I just walked away shaking my head and say, why did I even try that? I mean, the reasoning capacity now for many people in our society is completely darkened. They cannot give you one sentence that is sound, logical analysis of anything. Can't do it. The cognitive ability is gone, almost like shock. It's amazing to me. And that's where we've come to today. And young people growing up today, they don't seem to have that. That capacity to do that anymore, to think soundly, with logic, sound reasoning, sound analysis. I listen to people who call themselves trying to be deep. And I said to myself, boy, do they know how they sound? And the reasoning is convoluted and circular and confused and makes no sense. Verbs and adverbs don't add up right, you know. And I'm saying to myself, man, what has happened to us? That's our generation today now. That's what's going on right here. And that's what God said would happen. I listen to the politicians as they talk sometimes. I know me and Doris, at times we've looked at each other. We listen to somebody on TV. And we're listening like, you know, for about 5 or 10 minutes. And she turned to me and I turned to her. I said, did you understand what they were saying? She said, I don't know what they just said. That's the kind of stuff that's happening to us in this society now. I'm not going to take any more comments now because we're running late, so I'm going to go ahead and finish up because I got a couple of things here I want to finish up with. Going on to verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness. See, you see, it's more than just the homosexuality, brother. Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. You know, these are people who plan evil, who are deceitful. You can see it in the politicians, brother. I don't know about you, but I do. I mean, a lot of this stuff is willful. You know, plan, deceitful. You can't trust a single one of them. You really can't. It's just that bad. Full of envy. Yeah, that drives a whole lot of stuff. Jealousy, envy, murder. Yeah. You see, when you get to the point of where we see the kind of homosexuality that is coming out now, you also got to look at the rest of the aspects of society that's degenerating along with it. Look at the murder we have in this country now. We are not just having murders, brethren. Here's the kind of murders we're having. Let's read a little further. It says here, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. You know, the breakdown of the family is obvious. Without understanding, well, it repeats that actually in three different ways in this entire dissertation. It goes back to the reprobate mind, goes back to the darkened mind at the very beginning. So it's in three different ways God is citing the same problem. It goes on, covenant breakers. Nobody keeps a promise. Nobody will hold to a contract. People sue each other all the time. Nobody's honorable. Breaking covenants, breaking treaties, breaking contracts. Kind of world we live in now. Without natural affection. People are unable to show love, unable to show affection. They're afraid because the love of many has waxed cold because of evil. Then it says here something that's really gets down to going back to murder. Implacable, unmerciful. People don't just kill anymore now. They do it in a merciless fashion now. Think about those two boys they just convicted out in California this past week. Anybody familiar with that particular crime? No, they killed five people. Six. I think it was two women and four men, I believe it was, something like that. I'm not sure of the exact configuration. I know it was at least two women and four men. And they didn't just kill them. You know, they tortured them first. They made them commit unspeakable acts with each other first, tortured them, and then cruelly raped the women, and then cruelly killed all of them. Took them out in the field and shot them all, killed them all. It was just cruel and merciless what they did. And they convicted them for murder. It's Kansas. Because they mentioned about Kansas has not executed anyone in, I don't know, 30 years or something. And now they're going to execute these two fellas. And you know what they should. They should. That's for sure. They really should. But that's just one of how many? Just cruel, merciless crimes? People don't even commit normal murders anymore, if I can say it that way. Can't even have a normal killing. You know, it would be almost like the millennium if we could have a normal murder. I'm being facetious, of course. But what I'm saying is that's how perverted we've come now. And going on here. Who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Is God justified? Let's turn back to Genesis now, 19. Is he justified in his judgment? Well, anyway, you know the story. I'll summarize it here in chapter 19. These two angels come into town. Lot is at the gate. He meets them at the gate. They say, well, we're going to stay on the street all night because they want to observe what's going on. And Lot says, no, come to my house. Because he knows what the deal is. He knows it's unsafe for them to be out there. Because it's a violent town. He has them come into his house. They're not in his house very long before a large number of many of the men of that town who are aware that they went in there. Somebody saw them and went and told a bunch of other guys. And they came, a newcomer, someone new, you see. See, they just about to ran out as far as what they done to everybody else in town. Now here's somebody new, fresh meat, as they say. They wanted these two men to do unspeakable things. And Lot had enough righteousness in him, he wouldn't let them out. Well, these men were going to bust into the house anyway. This being two angels of God, though, they just struck them with blindness where they could not see. And the scripture says they were still moping around in the darkness, couldn't see, still trying to get to these guys. That's how wicked they had become. That's how wicked they were. And so then the two men told Lot, you know what, they saw enough. At that point, they'd seen enough. They knew that was the final decision. You know, the Lord is going to destroy this place. You need to get out of here by tomorrow morning. You know, get your family, relatives, whoever, get out, and when you leave, don't look back. Well, I said, well, you know, I got, you know, relatives, blah, 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 you know. So they said, well, you've got until tomorrow morning, son, sun up, it's all over. So he went to his relatives, and no doubt he worked hard to try to convince them, look, you better get out of here, you know, God is going to destroy this place. So he preached. They didn't listen to him. Finally, the next morning, he attempted to still try to reach them, couldn't do so. So then the angel said to him, "What? You've got to go. We cannot destroy this city while you're here. Why? God made a promise to Abraham. If there were any righteous left in that city, if there's at least 10, he wasn't going to destroy it. So the angel said, we can't destroy it while you're here. You've got to go. Because God has purposed to destroy this place, so you've got to go. God's mercy came into play again because Lot lingered. because he had other children and relatives and friends there, and he really hated to leave them. He didn't want them to be destroyed, and his heart was grieving because of that. So what did they do? They grabbed him by the arm. You know, they literally just about, it appears, picked him up and just took him out of the city. That's what they did. Picked him up and took him out. This gives me a great deal of encouragement and hope. I don't think God is going to have to pick me up, though. You know, if God sends his angel, said, you know, Lionel, tonight the city is gone. You have an opportunity to make a phone call to your children and your mother, your father, and so forth. Let them know what is going to happen, but you got about, you know, an hour to get out of here. I'll make the fastest phone calls you ever saw. Mama, God's going straight to the place. 15, 20 minutes from now, I'll see you. And when God says, don't look back, I don't think I'm going to have a problem with that one. I said, well, I got to keep my eyes on the road here. I'm out of here. Whether it's driving, walking, whatever way it is. But in this case, it shows you God's mercy. He grabbed him and took him out of the city because God made a promise. And he knew that Abraham was really getting at Lot to begin with. He knew that. And he took him out. Well, what does it say? Let's drop down now to verse 23. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Well, you know, Lot, once he realized these guys were serious business, he says, look, I'm not going to make it to the mountains. You guys are going to be destroying this place this morning. The mountains is a pretty good distance away from here. There's a town not too far away in the plain named Zoar. Can I go there? It's just a little town. Well, see, they were supposed to, angels originally were supposed to destroy the entire plain. You know, you see, when God wipes out evil, brother, he likes to purify the area. That's what he does. He cleans up everything. He scorches the earth. He purifies it. You know, I don't know if in the spiritual realm there's some kind of smell about evil or, you know, maybe it is. Or some filth that God can actually see from evil itself that's generated in a spiritual way. I don't know. Whatever it is, he cleans the whole area up. He scorches the dirt itself. He leaves nothing behind. That's what they were supposed to do. But Lot begged to go to that little town Zoar, so God let him go. And he didn't scorch the whole valley for his sake. He had mercy. He didn't do it. So he gets there. The sun has come up. And he entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now there are all kinds of theories that individuals have as to what this was. And I've had my speculation theories and I've come to one conclusion. It means what it says. That fire and brimstone from the Lord came out of heaven. So it was a miraculous destruction. That's what it was. I don't think God had to move the planet Jupiter and cause comets to fly out of orbit into the Earth's atmosphere to get this done. I think it was miraculous. And it came directly from God out of heaven. Now, for years, like I said, I had my various theories, but then I come back here, and it's just simple language. It said, out of heaven, from the Lord, fire and brimstone, and burn it up. Now, a lot of people talk about the salt pits and the tar pits that were around Sodom and Gomorrah, that if you had lightning or fire strike, it could cause a huge explosion that would be like an atomic bomb. Maybe so. Maybe the brimstone and fire falling down did do that. I don't know. But whatever it was, it came out from the Lord. And it burnt the place up completely. Left nothing. Nothing. And Sodom and Gomorrah, from that time forward, became a type of future punishment and judgment for the wicked who will not repent. God uses fire to purify. To purify. Going on here. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife, God had told him, don't look back. And Sodom's wife looked back. When you read the Hebrew here, when it talks about look back, it's not just talking about somebody stopping and turning. is talking about someone who looked back and lingered and longed to go back. You understand what I'm talking about? This is someone, I mean, evidently she stopped and they were gone off. And she looked back and turned back with the intent, desire, and longing to go back. And when this fire and brimstone came down, I guess, like they said, the salt pits around Sodom and Gomorrah, when it exploded around that, all this stuff hit, then the salt went up in the air and came down on top of her, and it and almost instantly created a pillar of salt over her in one fell swoop. And she died, along with the rest of those. See, what God looks at, if you have an attachment to evil, even though you are not the one doing the evil, he considers you just as guilty. He considers you complicit. Because, see, a lot of things evil people do, they wouldn't be able to do if more people who didn't like it, you know, expressed that. So anyway, going on. The rest of the chapter I will maybe look at the next time around, but it deals with the incest that takes place between Lot and his daughters. I'll summarize it by saying this. They genuinely believed that there was nobody else existed on the face of the earth. They really thought there were. They thought God had wiped out, you know, they knew about the great flood. So they thought that God in his punishment had wiped out everyone. Now, why Lot would think he would kill Abraham, I don't know. But they thought that God had wiped out everyone. Because remember what his daughter said? There's no man on the face of the earth for us to have seed. If we're going, so in that way, they thought, well, if the human race is going to continue, then we have no choice. So as a result, they took seed from their own father. It was an incestuous thing. As a result, they had children that became a race of people that was a thorn in the side, another race of people that became a thorn in the side of Israel later on down the line, called the Moabites and the Ammonites. And those people still exist today. And the city of Ammon, where is that at? Anybody know? Jordan. And the Jordanians are predominantly of the Ammonite people and Moabite people. Predominantly, although there are elements of Esau and elements of Ishmael there as well, but the dominant people are Moabite and Ammonite people that are there today. And it was the Ammonite and Moabite people who opposed Israel when they first came out of Egypt and tried to get Balaam to curse them. You may remember that story in Joshua. Tried to get Balaam to curse them, but he ended up pronouncing a blessing. So we're going to end it there, and when we come back, we'll be in chapter 20, and we'll go on from there and then go to the Abraham and his testing in chapter 22. I want to concentrate some time on that because a lot of things relate there as to how God deals with all of us in respect to testing. So we want to deal with that. But we'll leave off here now off chapter 19. I think we've covered mostly all that needs to be covered there, really. Unless there are any questions, of course, on any part of it. Gunner.
You know, a few weeks ago we were talking about Noah and how the generation before the flood, how sin had became prevalent, even though that mm-hmm. we didn't know exactly what went on.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, these are descendants of people from Noah that lived in Sodom and Gomorrah
mm-hmm.
that had brought back, it seemed like, a lot of these old habits from before, and this is why God purified it. But you know, God's not going to let it get as bad as it had been, and this is a sign that God keeps his promises.
The Sodomites, certainly I'm sure that sin did exist before the flood. The Bible doesn't get detailed about it, but I'm sure it did exist before the flood. I can't say that they brought it with them from the flood, because all the people from the flood were wiped out. So they didn't really bring it with them. It's just something they develop on their own. Yeah. They develop that on their own, which is easy to do because human beings have that proclivity. So they did that. And but they reached a point of evil that probably no doubt was like that whole world was before the flood. So we can look at Sodom and say that was a microcosm of the entire pre-flood world. It was like that. So with that, are there any other questions or comments about any of the things we talked about today? Okay, so we'll go into the rest of it next time. We might just have an open Bible study next time for any questions anyone might have on any subject that anyone has, and do that. And we'll see how God leads and guides.